The first thing I would want to say is that leadership in Scripture is described as being a spiritual gift. Romans 12, he who leads with diligence. But we've seen already, as in the example I tried to call on last night, of Saul of Tarsus, that he certainly was a natural leader, and you have that very clearly in him taking a lead in persecuting Christians. And the one that always amuses me most is that when everybody else is sitting in post-disaster shock on the beach, that Paul is the chap who goes around picking up sticks to make a fire. I mean, there, you've got it. There is a man who has a natural gift, but I'm sure that we also see it as being a spiritual gift in him. But this raises a problem that we can be very much influenced by our view of natural leaders in our thinking about biblical leadership. In other words, the word leader carries with it a certain cultural load, just as for some people the word church carries a certain cultural load, not necessarily biblical. And the trouble about the word leader is that, for most of us, carries a certain sort of semantic load in the nature of the word. That's what we mean by a leader, and it's shaped by our view of cricket captains or football captains or whatever. And that there's a sort of load in there, but is it a biblical idea of leadership? So let's underline the fact that leadership is seen, first of all, in Scripture as a spiritual gift. The second thing I want to say is something about biblical leadership style. There are two passages relevant, one Matthew 20, one Matthew 23, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In the first, Matthew 20, he says, Christian leadership is not like secular Gentile leadership, that the lords of the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles and so on, lord it down on them. And Peter picks up that same word later, as we shall see. But it is not to be so among you, that he who would be great among you, let him be the servant; he who would be chief, let him be the slave of all. And then the second passage is the one in Matthew 23, where he says Christian leadership is not to be like ordinary Jewish religious leadership. I sometimes question, my brethren, whether even among Baptists some of our views of religious leadership are necessarily biblical and are much more sort of traditional among us. Now, there were traditional Jewish values of rabbis and so on, but he says, no, you are not to be called rabbi, you are not to be called father, you are not to be called teacher, rather rare word, not to be professor, as it were. Eschew these titles, because you are all brethren, and you only have one teacher, and you only have one father. Now, I realize that's brethrenism, but it's biblical in that place. So, it's good that we should remind ourselves that according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, Christian leadership is different from the secular and from the religious that they were used to. Different to both. But it's very easy for us to form our ideas, you see, on religious leadership. To treat our president like an archbishop or whatever. So let's think about that. The danger so often is that we don't think, we merely accept the word leader. And a lot of the modern enthusiasm for management, I'm sure there are things we can learn from business management principles. But we must remember that the Lord distinguished Christian leadership from secular Gentile leadership. And I don't think that everything that is right in the business view of leadership is appropriate in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's leadership style. And I would go on from there to leadership method. And the fascinating passage is the one in 1 Peter 5:3, where he picks up the word, and obviously he's remembering what the Lord said. He picks up katakurio, lord down, and he says, not lording it down on them, but as examples to the flock. In other words, the Christian leadership method is by example, by modelling, to use the paper that Dawn, the word that was in Dawn's paper a little while ago. Now, this relates, of course, to the whole background of teacher and disciple. That the teacher, whether the Greek philosopher or the Jewish rabbi, didn't merely expect people to accept his philosophy about the world, in the Greek one, or his interpretations of the law, in the Jewish one, by what he said, but it was much more imitating the way these people lived. They said you could always recognize Plato's disciples because Plato walked with a stoop and all his disciples walked with a stoop, imitating their master. And that is something you will find fairly widely. There are some other funny examples of that, but there isn't time to give them to you. But this concept of imitate me even as I imitate Christ, in other words, the whole discipleship idea lies there in the Christian view of leadership. It is leadership by example, by modelling. And that raises the question, what do we model? Do we model the kind of leadership that sits in an office playing with paperclips? Or, sorry, let's bring it up to date, playing with a word processor? Now, if you model that kind of leadership, how does that help the church? Oh, and I'm hammering people last night that they must get on with study. But if you spend all your time in the study, with your library, will you be leading the church by example? Will they have a model that they can follow? Yes, you've got library cred, but have you got street cred? Do you use that expression? Is that very pom, is it? Well, street credibility, abbreviated in popular jargon to street cred. And the trouble so often that our theological lecturers and so on have library cred or classroom cred, but not street cred. And we recognize that if we're going to be effective in reaching to the world, then our ministers have got to have street cred. And so the whole matter of the way in which we lead by example. So often we stand at the pulpit and we tell everybody that they ought to witness, but they'd never see us do it, only telling them that they should do it. And so we exhort, we rebuke, we thrash them, we give them more stick than carrot as often as not, telling them they ought to be going doing this, but they never see us do it. And so therefore this whole question of leading the leadership method as being leadership by example, closely related to the teacher-disciple view of things, is that if you want them to witness, then you'd better model it. And that you've got to lead them out. And therefore, the minister must have non-Christian friends and must be one of the most effective soul winners in the church. The pastor in the congregation that I belong to is an excellent model. He leads more people to Christ than anybody else in the congregation. And he's a good example to us. He doesn't lord it down on us. He sets an example of soul winning to all of us. So don't send them out. Lead them out. That, as I understand it, is what is the leadership method in the New Testament. Not lording it over them, but being examples to the flock. Or let me give another way in which we must be examples. We must get out, it seems to me, into the community. Again, our pastor has been a good model to us. His children were in the local school, and so he joined the Parent Teacher Association. He didn't say he was too busy to do that. And when they wanted to elect him on the committee, he didn't say he was too busy on that. He was very happy to be the secretary of the Parent Teacher Association. And therefore, there was some Christian influence on the kind of functions which the PTA laid on for everybody. And in a place of influence, contributing to the community, where he would meet other parents, and they would meet the pastor of the church on their ground rather than his, as it were. And the fact is that the headmaster of the school and his wife are now active members of our church, in consequence. So it does seem terribly important that we should avoid this sort of centripetal view that the only way people can be converted is they come into the church building and are taught by the pastor there. And it seems to me that we need to realize that the power of the Spirit is a centrifugal force which drives us out into the community, and the pastor should be in front, not driving the congregation out, but leading the congregation out. The shepherd in front, not behind. So this leadership by example, it seems to me, is a very important part of it. The second part of the leadership method in the New Testament, it seems to me, is that of training others to do it and not doing it all yourself. I've said something about this last night, but I do think that 2 Timothy 2:2, where the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same you pass on to faithful persons who will teach others also, is pretty basic. Because if you never give anybody else an opportunity to do anything, if you do it all yourself, now it's always easier to be a one-man band. It's easier to read the scripture yourself and pick up a telephone and persuade somebody else to do it. It's easier to lead in prayer yourself than to ring up somebody else and say, will you be prepared please to lead in prayer? In other words, the one-man band pastor is actually lazy. Because it's much easier to do it yourself without consulting anybody else than it is to involve others, which takes much more work. It's much easier to sort of sit down before you go home, scribble down a few hymns that you're going to sing in the passage, and do it all yourself. Doesn't take very long. Once you get used to it and you're a thorough religious professional, ugh. So involving others involves much more hard work, but it's part of training. And I want to give you an example of this from a man who was a missionary in Thailand, working in some 5 rice-growing villages in South Thailand. They were actually Thai-speaking rather than Malay-Muslim, which most villages are around there. He was a graduate of the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow, which he found intellectually difficult. The only bit of his Bible college training he really felt at home in was the open-air meetings. So he wasn't, as it were, a high-powered intellectual or anything, and he didn't feel himself that he was very able. Probably if he had, he would have done it all himself. But what he did was that he put together the concentration of forces of Mao Zedong, and every Sunday he in a little pickup truck, picked up the people from 5 villages and concentrated them together. He then took the principle of Script Union daily Bible reading, and every Sunday he issued them with 7 sheets of paper, which asked various basic questions. What does this passage teach you about God, about the Son, about the Spirit? Can you find any examples to follow, commands to obey, and so on? And everybody went away with 7 sheets of paper. They were all going to study the same passages. Now, of course, to begin with, they didn't do it. But he would meet them by the side of the paddy field, and what did you find today? Oh, I haven't read it yet. Well, let's do it together. Not telling them they should read, you see, but showing them how. And so they'd sit down by the paddy field and go through it. And by the end of 2 years, the whole congregation were doing this, and he said even the oldest members of the congregation could pick out commands and examples like picking fruit. So the first thing was Mao Zedong, the second thing was Script Union, the third thing was the Brethren morning meeting, because he would say, now we'll have an open time in which we praise and thank God. Well, we don't know what to praise and thank him for. Well, all the things you found about the Father and the Son and the Spirit in your daily Bible reading. Oh, we understand that. So then they have a time of open prayer, just like a Brethren sort of open meeting, except that it was different every week. Now, later on, he'd say, let's have a time of prayer. Well, what shall we pray about? Well, all the commands we want to obey and all the examples we want to follow and all the warnings we want to heed. Now, do you see what he was doing? He was teaching them to use Scripture in prayer. He also taught them to use Scripture in evangelism, because he would take people with him and they'd go and they'd sit down and he'd say, "Now, you talk to him. I don't know what to say to him. What shall I say to him?" "Well, all the things you've discovered this week in reading your Bible." "Oh, I see. Well, I've been reading and I found this in the Word of God." And so he was teaching them to do this. Well, after a couple of years of this, he selected 5 men from the congregation and he started a weekly sermon class. I suppose that's what you'd call it. One of these men had left school early at 16, and all the others had left school earlier still, at about 12. Now, many of you have got churches packed with graduates, and you just leave them sitting there on their bottoms, feeling totally frustrated. And you don't try and train them. You just sit them there and you harangue them. You don't train them to be teachers. You're the teacher. You do it, you see. But this man took these 5, and every Sunday afternoon they'd sit down with the passage that was going to be preached on next Sunday, and the 5 of them together would analyze the passage. They'd find illustrations for it, and most of all, they would find ways in which this passage would be applied by them in their culture. The following Sunday, not the missionary, but one of the 5 would preach the message to the congregation. And the other 4 would listen and say, "Yes, he was good on the second point. Use my illustration there. Yes, he got that right. But on point 3, he didn't get that over at all." Now, see what good education it is. These chaps are now hearing the message for the second time, and they're involved in the process of how they're going to teach it. The following Wednesday, this is probably a risk none of you would dare to take, the congregation were asked to give the sermon back to the preacher. You see? So now they're asked, "Come on, explain what the message was about. Do you remember it? What were the points?" And if they haven't got them clearly, now you can clarify them. And if they need underlining, now you can underline them. What a teacher this man was. And at the end of 2 years, he went on furlough, leaving behind him 5 men whom he trained to preach. Actually, they didn't only preach once a month on Sunday to the whole congregation together. Each of them accepted pastoral responsibility in each one of these 5 villages and had a weeknight meeting in which they either taught themselves or invited one of the others. So over the course of 2 years, without them ever going away to seminary, he trained 5 men on the spot. And then he went on furlough. And he confessed, he said, "Of course, I'm not much of a preacher or teacher." And we said, "No, if you thought you were, you'd have done all that teaching yourself, and you'd have preached in the church every Sunday, and you'd have preached in a meeting every night of the week in a different village, and you'd have come back, and everybody would say, what a marvelous missionary he is. Look how hard-working he is. And when you went on furlough, you'd have had to put another missionary in to take his place, or the whole thing would have collapsed." He had trained 5 men in 2 years to take his place. Now, do you see how fast the church here would start to grow if every pastor teacher in the denomination was training 5 men every 2 years? You wouldn't be able to keep up with the number of daughter churches you'd be planting all over the place to keep all these people busy. It's horrific how fast AIDS is spreading. But wouldn't it be marvelous if the Christian faith was spreading and spreading and spreading because we had grasped this pattern, this principle of teaching others to teach also? And there you have a very simple missionary, not very high powered, who was humble enough to do it with people who weren't very well educated. And yet in most of our congregations we've got people much more able than that who could be trained and taught if only we would see it as part of leadership to do it.